Good morning. Good morning. It is good to have you here today. Welcome to Chapel City Church. We're thrilled that you've joined us for worship either in person or online. And today is a very special Sunday. You will notice the people behind me look a little bit younger than normal. Some of our youth are playing an important part in our service today. So welcome to Youth Sunday. I would encourage you as we go through things to be praying for them. But I'm going to turn it over to them and I will speak to you again a little bit.
Good morning. Please stand with us as we read God's word together. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Lord, thank you that we can all come together today. And thank you for all the support for the youth group today. Please give the worship team strength today in their singing and playing. And in your name I pray, amen.
Turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. Great.
Open up my eyes in wonder.
as you were forsaken, I'm accepted. You were condemned, and I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again.
And pray with me. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us all here today. I pray that you guide our hearts towards you and that we glorify you in all that we do. Amen.
I hope that you're thankful for the kids that God has entrusted to us. It is very important from our perspective, from the perspective of the elders, from the perspective of the youth staff, that they don't see themselves as some separate thing that happens on a Thursday night or on a Sunday morning, but that they're a part of the body of Christ. When God calls us to Himself, when we are made sons and daughters of God, He gifts us. He puts us in a body. He doesn't segregate us out by age. It's an important thing for us to have these young people see that they're a functioning and necessary part of the body of Christ. So as you see them, encourage them. As you see them, pray for them. And I do want to extend a special thank you to the parents who entrust them to us on a regular basis, to the youth staff that labor very, very hard to build God's truth into their lives. These kids have a tough task in living in a world that does not understand how we can think and believe and act the way that we do. So I would ask that you continue to pray for them regularly, and there's ways that you can be involved. Some of those will be announced at the end of service. But for now, will you open your Bibles with me once again to Matthew chapter 19? Now, fair warning, we're not going to be here very long today. We are going to spend much of our time in other places, but I want to remind you once again kind of where we've been and why we are where we are. As we moved from chapter 18 into chapter 19, we had a scene change and an audience change. We moved from Galilee down to the south, to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And what Matthew has done is he's taken us and moved us not just geographically, but thematically closer to Jerusalem, where we know that the Christ will suffer many things and be handed over to death and that He will rise again. And last week we saw that He has this crowd that follows Him that He's healing. And out of the midst of that crowd come the Pharisees, who challenge Him with a very particular question concerning divorce. And Jesus does not directly answer their question, at least not at first. Because He says, you understand that you don't really want to know anything about divorce. I know that you're here to trap me. And what you need to understand and what we need to understand are those foundational truths about marriage. So that's what we're doing. We're slowing down in this part just a bit, and we're looking at what the King's design for marriage is. If this is the King of Kings who has the right to rule over all of creation and one day will rule over all of creation with absolute sovereignty and authority, then that King also has the right and the ability to say what marriage ought to look like. And so as Jesus went back to the beginning and says, have you not read that the one who made them in the beginning made them male and female? We last week went back to the beginning and we looked at some of those foundational truths. The idea that God as creator has authority over all of His creation, and that includes the institutions that are present in His creation. God gets to design and say what the family ought to look like. God designs and defines what government ought to look like. God designs and defines what friendship ought to look like. And so God has the authority to say what marriage is and what it's not. So marriage isn't just a contract. It's not just a social institution that culture defines and decides when it's necessary and when it's not. It all falls under God's good plan. And God created man, and the first not good in all of Scripture is that man is alone. And so He forms woman out of the side of the man. He brings her to Him. He performs that first marriage. And we see Adam's response of just joy. This at last is the one who is like me. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. And all of those good foundational things that ground us in God's design for marriage. But before we jump back into Matthew, and we'll get there kind of next week, to look at the answer of divorce, to see what Jesus says about divorce, about being single, about some pretty difficult things, I want to answer the question, what does it mean for God to design them male and female and to call them together in a marriage? What has God designed more specifically for those roles within the marriage? So this is where we were last week, Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 again, just to kind of remind us of where we've been. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee, and He entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And He said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that marriage is a beautiful thing designed by the Creator for our benefit and for your glory. But Lord, we know that sin impacts that marriage relationship. Even in the beauty, there's the fallenness that we have to work through. So Lord, I ask that you would help us to think rightly about our marriages, whether married or not. I ask that you'd help us to, as a congregation, think rightly about marriage, that we would pursue obedience in all of these things, whether or not it's current with the culture, whether or not people understand, whether or not it's convenient for us or even easy for us. Lord, I ask that you'd move us toward obedience. So we ask today that you'd open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And then not on our own strength, because we could never do it, but Lord, through the power of your Spirit, will you help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we need your help to do all of those things. And so we ask in Christ's name, amen. This fall, it's been really encouraging as we've launched kind of this new schedule to see how many of you have participated in the Sunday school classes in various places that happen around this campus. And in the class that I'm doing, one of the things that we've been over is bibliology, the study of the Bible. What is the Bible? What does it say? Why does it matter? How do we think about it? And when we talked through that, we said a few things. We said that the Bible is inspired, that it is God-breathed, that God is the ultimate author behind Scripture. He uses many different authors over a period of hundreds and hundreds of years, but the Spirit moved in the lives of those who wrote so that they communicated exactly what God would have them communicate in every word, every sentence, and every phrase. In other words, while God uses human agency, God communicates exactly what he wants. And so we don't say that the Bible contains some of the words of God. We say that the Bible is, by its nature, God's word. And because it's God's word, we say that it's things like inerrant, that there's no mistakes, that there's no deliberate falsehoods, that there's no inaccuracies in there, that where the Bible speaks absolutely truthfully. We say that the Bible is authoritative, that because it's God's word, it has the ability and the authority to command our attention and to call us to certain things and away from other things. And we also say that the Bible is it's sufficient, that God hasn't left us lacking, looking for some other word, some other knowledge, some other revelation that will somehow complete our understanding and make us able to obey him, but that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's what Peter writes, and that God has given us what we need to function in our lives in a way that ultimately brings us to eternal life through a knowledge of him, but also to a life of obedience. And why go through all of that? Because as we talk about marriage as it's defined by the Bible, it is very common to see things like roles as being outdated, as being no longer necessary, as something that we've moved past as a culture. But if we understand God's word to be what it is, if we understand that, then we understand that God's word isn't like our Apple iPhones that need a constant update. There is no cultural update to what the Bible says. There's no newer version, no 13, 14 operating system that it has to change over to. This is God's word, and it is timeless in the truth that it tells us. And when God calls us to respond in certain ways, obedience to that call is what always brings us not only into peace and fellowship with him, but into the greatest blessing. And if we're going to talk about things like marriage roles that run counter to our culture in many ways, we have to understand why it is that we talk about these things in the way that we do. And I want to remind us that this is for all of us, married or not, single or not, planning to be married, never been married, or have been married at some point in the past. Understanding what God says about marriage is important for us as a congregation because this is what we pray toward. This is what we move toward in obedience. This is what we encourage and call one another to. So just a reminder of that. And I want to begin this morning by looking at God's call to the husband. So will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time today as we talk about the husbands, and then we'll flip to a few pages as we talk about the call to the wife. But first, the call for husbands as they seek to follow after Christ. And if you're in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul sets the stage for everywhere that he's going to go after that by this. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you'll recognize this. Abby read it at the start of the service. Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." If we lose sight of that foundational truth, that we are doing all of this as imitators of Christ, that everything, both husband and wife, male and female, everything that we pursue in a marriage is out of submission to him, then we've lost the whole thing. That is the framework that undergirds and supports everything else. We're disciples of Christ. We're not husbands who happen to be Christians. We're not wives that happen to be Christians. We are first and foremost disciples of Christ who then see our calling as husbands or wives as being filtered through that lens of discipleship. And so I'm called to worship in the way that I husband my wife. I'm called to worship in the way that I am a spouse to my husband if I'm a lady. So that is how all of this kind of hangs together. And by the time we get down to chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, not only are we to give thanks in everything, but we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Christian life is a call to mutual submission. It's a consistent living in light of the good of others. Again, whether male or female, husband or wife, we are called to put the good of others ahead of our own. And then what Paul does is in the rest of chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, he opens up what that submission looks like and says, this is what the Christian family functions like in obedience. And so as we open that up, we see that the first call of the husband is to love his wife with a love that shepherds her. Ephesians 5, look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And we read that, and some of us cringe a little bit. Because that idea of submission and that idea of leadership, where there is a leader and where there is one who is under that leadership, has been greatly abused, and we don't turn away from that fact. But we also recognize that abuse doesn't negate the command where God is clear. Husbands have been called to a position of leadership within the family. But we don't just pull that idea of leadership out and submission out and kind of look at them as though they're separate from the text or anything else. We have to look at those within the context of how it is that we're called to lead. I spent some time in the military, and lots of you guys have, and we've seen it in the culture that we live in, and especially in the city we live in. We have a pretty clear picture of what a military structure looks like, and we understand that there are those that lead and give command, and there are those that follow commands, and that there's a chain of command that everything kind of functions and follows through. And we understand that somebody like a lieutenant, a junior type officer, certainly has a level of authority. But we also understand that they are not an authority unto themselves. A lieutenant or even a captain or even a major certainly is able to command certain things to happen, but they don't get to determine the direction. We know that there are generals, that there are chiefs of staff, that there are presidential powers that determine and dictate overall direction. And so even where there is authority, we recognize that authority often happens under authority. And husbands, we need to remember that even as we're called to exercise an amount of authority in our homes, we do that under submission ultimately to the authority of Christ. Which means is that I seek to lead my home, I don't get to set the particular direction for my home. I set that in accordance with what Christ has called me to be as a husband and has called us to be and what he's called us to do as a family. I think it's helpful that if we're going to remember to love as Christ loved the church, to lead as Christ led the church, that one of the consistent ways that Christ is described as the head of the church is as the good shepherd. We've seen that motif in Matthew. We could read about it very clearly in John. But Christ's leadership of the church is a shepherding kind of leadership. And I think if we think of it that way, then it helps us think through leadership that has real meaning, real direction, a real sense of authority, but that is totally removed from that authoritarian sense of power that we often struggle to kind of mesh into this. What does a shepherd do? What does a shepherd's leadership look like over the flock? Well, the shepherd guides the flock. The shepherd is entrusted with setting direction for where the flock is going to go. But he doesn't just do that aimlessly. He doesn't just do that on his own whims. He does that with a heart and a desire towards leading the sheep toward where they will be provided for, where they will be safe. And that's kind of working into the other functions of a shepherd. A shepherd not only leads and directs and guides, but he feeds the sheep. He sees to it that their needs are met. A shepherd defends the sheep. He anticipates and thinks through potential dangers. And where a danger does come up, he defends the flock that is entrusted to him. Husbands, Christ does those things for his church. And as we are called to lead our families, it is a very valuable grid to think through our leadership in terms of how it is we are shepherding our families, how it is we are guiding them toward an intended destination, how it is we are feeding them and nurturing them and ensuring that their needs are met, not only their physical needs, but their spiritual needs, and then seeing how we defend them from the various threats that certainly can and do come up. I think if we thought through leadership like that, it would begin to remove some of the tension. Not to remove the idea of leadership because it's distasteful, but to put the idea of leadership back in a biblical context where there is an authority that is true, but where there is an authority that is guided by care and tenderness and love and a great sense of purpose. I think that leadership is given more detail as Paul moves through Ephesians 5. Because not only are we called to lead with a love that shepherds, but husbands, we're called to lead with a love that sacrifices. Look where Paul goes next in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's that model and that standard again. We're never very far away from it. Loving our wives as Christ loved. Doing all of this as an imitator of God, as Christ has loved, what Paul started the chapter with. Now we're called to look to Christ to set our standard and our expectation. Very, very often, when I am feeling insecure about my husbanding ability, I am quick to find others who are not doing it very well at all and say, well, at least I'm not doing what that guy is doing. At least I'm better than person X. And of course, the problem with that is I can always find somebody who's messed up at least externally more than I think I have. But husbands, we would do well to remember that our standard isn't what we place on ourselves as far as other people. Our standard is to lead and to love as Christ loved. And Christ's example was that he loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, the leaders of the world, and leadership as it's defined by the world, is measured by power, it's measured by prestige, it's measured by how many are following you, it's measured by how much authority you can exert in their lives. Worldly power is all wrapped up in pride and ego, and there is no place for that in leadership within the Christian home. Christian husbands, our leadership is marked by it, it's saturated by it, it is defined by its humility. What did it look like for Christ to show love for the church? Well, it says he gave himself up for her. What did Christ give up to purchase his church? What rightfully belonged to Christ? Glory, honor, worship. You remember back in Matthew chapter 17, as we were on that Mount of Transfiguration, and you see the brilliance of the radiant nature of Christ shine through. For just a moment, the disciples are put face down because of this brilliant glory that belongs to Christ. And the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Do you understand that that is the way Jesus deserved to be seen and responded to at all times, every moment throughout all of eternity? That is what he deserved. Glory and honor and radiance and brilliance and beauty. And yet what do we see? That he willingly and voluntarily and humbly laid that aside. He took on flesh, the humility to become an infant, to be dependent. The humility that it took to walk on dusty roads with dirty feet, to walk alongside often stubborn disciples, hostile crowds, the hatred of the enemy, and ultimately to give himself up for the church. He washes the feet of the one who would betray him. He washes the feet of men who were arguing over who was the greatest. And then a few hours later, he would show what it would take for the Father to love his people as he would go to the cross and die for them. Why? Why would Christ give his life for the church? Because there was no other way. Because there was no other way to redeem for himself a people to salvation. What were we? We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were slaves to sin. We were aliens, strangers from the covenant. We were separated from God to a degree that we could never come back from on our own. And Christ died for those who had no call to that kind of love, that kind of grace, that kind of mercy. So when we read, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her," that is a powerful, defining statement for what our love ought to look like in our families. It is very easy for me to make excuses, to come up with reasons why I can't give any more of myself. Why I'm at the edge of myself and I can't extend myself, and now it's time for other people to serve me, not just in the family, but in any number of circumstances. But what if you come home at the end of a long day of work, and there are lots of long days at work, and instead of going in the door and looking for ways that we can be served, what if we paused in the driveway for a moment and prayed, Lord, how is it that I can serve my family even as I step through the door after a long day? Lord, will you strengthen me to seek out their good even at the expense of myself? And you say, that's hard. I know it's hard. If it were easy, that would be the prayer I prayed every day on the way home from work. And sadly, I don't. And yet that is how God has called us to love. But what if? What if she doesn't deserve to be loved like that? You don't know my wife. You don't know how independent she is. You don't know how strong she is. You don't know how whatever, X, Y, Z, fill in the blank, she is. And I would say, you're right, I don't. But providentially, I don't find it anywhere in the passage where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, so long as they deserve it. In fact, by saying, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, it's implying that they don't deserve it, because what is the church made up of? Sinners who do not deserve the love of Christ that he has lavished on us. See, if we're honest, husbands, we know that we don't deserve to be loved in the way that he loved us. And so one of the great privileges of our life is to extend that same kind of self-sacrificing, self-denying love to those that he's entrusted to our care. And verse 25 ends without finishing the sentence. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But he didn't do that so that the church could remain as she was. It says, so that he might sanctify her in verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And we're going to see that not only are we called to a love that shepherds and a love that sacrifices, but we're called, husbands, to love in a way that sanctifies our wives. We're called to love our wives in a way that not only seeks their physical well-being, but that ultimately seeks their spiritual, eternal well-being. Our greatest desire for their wives ought to be that they grow in their faith, that they are more and more mature as believers. And if that's our greatest goal, then it completely shapes and changes how we interact with them and how we interact with our whole families. Because hopefully you see a pattern by now. This is how Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for the church? He loved her, and so he sanctified her. To sanctify means to change, to set apart something for special use. As we talk about sanctification in the life of a believer, it's that process of becoming more and more like Christ. Husbands, our love in our homes, our love towards our wives, ought to be a thing that makes them more and more like Christ. Well, how do we do that? How did Christ do that? Having cleansed her, that is the church, by the washing of water with the word. The idea that the Word of God sanctifies, cleanses, changes believers from immaturity to maturity. And how often through the New Testament do we see the Bible, God's Word, is presented as that which nourishes us, which strengthens us. I mean, even in his temptation, when Satan said, turn the stones into bread, Jesus says, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There is this strengthening and this sustaining that comes from God's Word. And husbands, we're called to help our wives move on toward maturity. And the means, the source for doing that is the Word of God. In other words, I don't get to say I married a woman in this state, and at the end of our lives, I'm hoping she looks like this. That she's a better cook, a better housekeeper, a better child wrangler, a better whatever I think checks all my boxes. In other words, when I look at my wife and I say I married this woman that God has entrusted to me, the goal is at the very end of that to say that because of my influence, she is made more like her Savior. Now, if that's the case, then it matters how I interact with her. Because on my own, I don't know how to do that. On my own, let's face it, I struggle to make myself more and more like Christ. And so we're not left on our own through the washing of the water with the Word. Husbands, we're called to lead in a way that sanctifies, and that's going to mean that we bring the truth of God's Word to bear in the lives of our families, in the lives of our wives. And I'll tell you from firsthand experience, sometimes I have trouble communicating, period, end of sentence, let alone talking about spiritual things. That can be a daunting task. So how do we do that? I think probably the best and simplest way to say it is simply start. don't think that you have to come up with something profound. God does not call you to seminary before you can adequately shepherd your family. Pray with our families. Read a psalm, thank God for what he said in it, and then pray together. And if we start doing the simple things, and if we seek out the wisdom of wise and good and godly men who have led their families well, then we can begin to make this a continual thing in our lives, and at the end of the day, we'll see the results that Christ does. Look why Christ did that in verse 27. Why does he wash her? Why does he sanctify her? Verse 27 says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ does this for an end product. Guys, you remember your wedding day? Not the date, maybe, but the day itself. And the first time you see her coming down the aisle, and she is brilliant, dressed in white, and there's a reason for that, the purity, the cleanliness, without spot or wrinkle, every detail put in order, the hair and the makeup. Why? Because she is adorned for her husband, for you, that day. That is an unforgettable sight, and what we see is that Christ moves his church toward the same preparation for the time when we are going to meet him face to face, that he finishes that sanctifying work, that one day we will stand before God finally complete, cleansed and washed of all of our sin, all the filth, all the stains, all the wrinkles that characterize life now done away with, and we're made spotless and ready to be in his presence. And husbands, do we understand that we have been given a unique privilege to see that on that day we have helped in that preparation process? And so the greatest goal for my marriage, the greatest goal for my wife, is not that she is more of anything that suits my needs, not that she is more of anything even than suits her needs or her desires, but that ultimately, that every night when her head hits the pillow, somehow, because of my influence, she is more like her Savior than when she woke up that morning. Now, if you can take all of those things that husbands are called to and somehow come out of that prideful, arrogant, and haughty, then you need to go back and read those again, because that is a sobering call. It is a critically important call. It is a deeply humbling call. It is a critically important function for us to understand that we can't shirk, that we can't decide that we don't want to participate in. But there's no room there for pride. In fact, it drives us to be completely dependent on the God who called us to do those things. But if that's just a piece of the instruction given to husbands, what does God's call for the wife? How does God call and design wives to function within a Christian marriage? And to start to look at that, I want you to turn back with me to a bit of where we were last week, and that's back to Genesis 2. Once again, it should be pretty easy to find. It's in that foundational chapter of where we kind of get a bigger view of day 6. And in Genesis 1, God forms and God fills all of creation. We get that grand picture of what his creative act looked like. And now in Genesis 2, we see a more detailed look at day 2 there. As we come to Genesis 2, we see not only the creation of Eve, but we're going to find the first God-given role for a wife. And that's in Genesis 2, verse 18. We read it last week, but let's read it again. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." The first biblical role of a wife that we see in Scripture is that she is called to be a loving helper, the perfectly designed complement to her husband. And we lose people there. We lose people there because culturally and instinctually, we see a helper as somebody less than the one that they are helping. Somehow less important, somehow less necessary, somehow of less value or less dignity than the one that they're helping. And that is not the case at all. She is the perfectly designed complement. Remember, the first not good in all of Scripture, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And God did not say that because Adam just didn't have a bro to hang out with. All right, Adam wasn't lacking anything that would have helped him survive. God put him in a garden that met all of his physical needs. He had the beauty of God's creation that would have provided him with endless satisfaction. He had the work that was given in the garden, so he already had purpose. He had things to sustain his physical life, but God said he was not complete because as man alone, he could never fulfill what God had told man and woman to do. Subdue the earth, fill creation, rule over it as I have entrusted this leadership with you. He needed a complement, a perfectly fit piece And nothing in all of creation could do that. And so God made a helper fit for him. She's going to be what no other part of creation could be. And when we say helper, we understand that man and woman, according to Genesis 1, are both created in the image of God. So man and woman have equal dignity, equal value as image bearers of God. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, you find out that man and woman are both equally sinful, equally fallen, which means that men and women both are equally in need of the grace of God's salvation. And we both find that same salvation in one Lord and one Savior, Jesus Christ. Which is why Paul can say there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, because all of us share the same intrinsic value, the same fallenness, and the same solution to sin, which is the one Savior, Jesus Christ. But within that unity, there's a distinction in role, and she is called to be the helper. And when we begin to look through what else is called the helper, we begin to see that there's dignity in that. If you read through the Psalms, God is frequently referred to as the helper of his people. When Jesus is in that upper room hours before his death and he speaks of the helper that is to come, he talks about the Holy Spirit who will be there to help his people. So it's not just this throwaway role that we sometimes assign it or that we're afraid to call it because of what our culture has defined a helper as. Pastor Bob, who was our pastor at Church of the Canyons before we went up to Canada there, used to say it this way. He would say, a helper is an indispensable companion. And I love it putting it that way. It is an indispensable companion. Someone whom, without that person, we would not be where we need to be and do. As the wife moves into that role in her family, she is an indispensable part of making the family function the way that God designed and intended. And here's the beautiful thing, that God in his sovereignty and in his power and in his wisdom brings those ladies into our lives in a way that no one else could. He in his sovereignty finds the perfect helper for us. And sometimes I don't recognize her helping for what it is because sometimes it kind of butts up against the way that I would prefer to lead. And yet what a wonderful thing it is to be reminded that God in his goodness has put a helper in my life who will do just that. Sometimes who will help when I am physically, mentally, emotionally drained. Sometimes who helps when I think that I know everything and I'm often convinced that I do and reminds me that maybe there's a different way to think about things. Someone to remind me of truth when I need to hear truth. See, a helper is a dignified, critical, beautiful role that God has designed. Now I want you to turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin to look at the second calling for Christian wives. Ephesians 5, I want to read 21 to 24 again. Paul says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And not only are they called to a love that helps, but wives are called to a love of humble submission, a love that's demonstrated through humility and submission. And if I didn't lose you with the idea that she's a helper, then the idea of submission probably pushed you further down there, or at least it does again in our culture. That idea of submission is not something that we are comfortable with talking about today. Because once again, we have seen abuses to this idea, and we recognize that, and we call it sinful because it is. And yet that doesn't negate God's call that this is how he has designed the family. This is for his glory, and it's ultimately for our good. And as we read verse 21, once again, we understand and we're reminded that every Christian life is marked by humility and submission. But Paul says this submission is going to work itself out in particular ways, and in the nuclear family, this is how that submission looks. That wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And we have to stop there because that's how it's defined. Wives, ultimately, the submission to your husband is not an outworking of whether the husband deserves it or not. Because many times we don't. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. Your ultimate submission is to God, and therefore it will impact how you think about submitting to your husband in your home. When we talk about submission, it means to line up under somebody. We get that again, that picture of the military formation. And when I was at the academy and we'd have our morning formation before breakfast, you'd stand out there in the dark and in the cold, and they would call you to formation, and you would line up where you were supposed to, directly behind the person that you were supposed to be behind. And it was a picture of where you stood. If you're in the back, you understood that everybody in front of you had authority over you, basically. But if we carry that further, we carry that into a functioning military team in the middle of a battle. Imagine a leader who gives an order for his troops to move forward, and everybody moving forward in whatever way seems best to them. What would happen? A disaster, defeat, and probably death. As we talk about submission in a marriage, it's not that marriage is equal to war. That's not what I'm saying. But the idea is that submission allows the family to function as a unit with a particular direction, where not only does everybody understand their role, but everybody moves together for the common good. The soldier doing his own thing is a dead soldier. The soldier that thinks they have a better idea ultimately divides the unit and potentially leads to the defeat of that unit. A soldier who lines up under authority and moves in a particular direction ultimately does not only what is best for him or her, but what is best for the unit that they're attached to. And as believers, we understand that we line up under the submission of Christ. That every believer submits to the authority of Christ. We call him God. We call him Lord. We call him our King. All of these things that imply that he has the ability to command what we are to be and do and say and think. And now as we think through marriage, we understand that part of submitting to the Lord for the wife is to submit to voluntarily line up under the authority of her husband. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That they voluntarily fall under his authority, provision, and protection. And this submission, we have to understand, is a voluntary act. When we talk about biblical submission, it is a willful submission, a willful placing of myself under somebody else. I can command obedience through force, through threats. I can make people obey that I am bigger than, that I am stronger than, that I have some influence over. You can never command this kind of submission. This is a heart response, an obedient response, a submissive response that is a result of the gospel change in people's lives. And I'm asked pretty much every time I preach on this, well, then what are the limits to submission? It says, wives, submit to your husband in everything as the church does to the Lord. Well, when the church submits to Christ, we know that he does everything right. So submitting to him is always the right thing. What about my situation? And I would say that submission here really is bound by what submission for believers is in every area. And that is ultimately our submission is to God. And submission is an act of worship. So we submit to the authorities that God has placed over us to the point, up until the point where we're submitting to authority would mean that we could no longer submit to God. So we don't submit to the place of sin. So it's not submission at all costs. It's a submission as a part of our act of worship. And this whole design, again, functions under that idea of submission. As a husband, I submit to God's authority for what it means to be a husband. I don't get to define my idea of what makes a good and godly husband. I don't get to decide what would make me the best husband and leader for my family. I have to submit to God's authority in that design. Wives, you don't get to define your own role. You function in submission ultimately to God's authority to declare and decree what that looks like. And that's an act of trust. That really is an act of faith. Because that ultimately says that what God has said to do, he will do. And that if this is how God has called us to move, then we know that that is what will ultimately bring us peace and joy and blessing. And finally, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter 3. I'm going to go to one more place. Round out finally what it looks like to live as a wife who is a believing spouse here. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter starts with a familiar call. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. that familiar call to submission. But look what he says next. So that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Peter's going to talk about how a wife ought to act. And we're going to see that she is called to a love that is holy. That she's called to a love that lives in a way that is distinct. He's saying, so that even if some do not obey the word, what's he talking about? He's talking about unbelieving husbands. Husbands who are not under the authority of Scripture. Husbands who are not acting the way that God has called them to act in a marriage. The Bible doesn't pretend that marriage is always rosy. In fact, if you go through 1 Peter in chapter 2, he talks about submitting to authority. He talks about submitting to masters that are both just and good or masters that are perverse and crooked. And he gives the example of Christ who suffered under absolute injustice. And then he moves on to talk about the wife with an unbelieving husband. And he says that she too is called to submit through the way that she behaves, because maybe that might be the way that he is won over to Christ. Now, right here, we got to say something, that there is disobedience that leads to great violence and abuse. And we recognize that those are a part of our fallen world. And we recognize that there are women that are in difficult and dangerous situations. We don't minimize those things. And when we say to submit to husbands in all things, we certainly don't say to stay in a place that is dangerous physically, where there's abuse. We recognize that the law has placed protections and that God has designed protection to be there. So please hear me that I am not calling for anyone to remain in a place where it is physically dangerous. However, you can pursue legal protection even in a way with the heart of submission and grace and patience and justice. And that is not an easy thing. We recognize that. And again, this is a difficult thing because we live in a sinful, fallen world. But the temptation might be, and what Peter is ultimately speaking to here, is to say that I know better. This guy that I'm attached to is a knucklehead, which, by the way, on any given day is probably a right assessment. And because I know better, I am going to go ahead and take the reins here. Or maybe to say, the guy that I'm with doesn't even love Jesus. Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be better if I was on my own or with somebody who loved God in the same way that I do? And God's word says the answer is no. Why? Because your influence in their life might be what brings the gospel to bear in a way that they finally have their eyes open. You might be the tool that God uses to get the gospel across to them. What would that look like? Well, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, when they see that you live purely in an impure world. Ladies, the way that you live in your family has the ability to stand in stark contrast to the world around you. Your sons and your daughters, your husbands, believing or not, need to see that example. You have a powerful witness when you allow the gospel that you claim to believe in to really and genuinely influence the way that you live out your life. Don't let your adorning merely be external. Don't just be caught up with what's on the outside, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. He's not saying don't wear jewelry. He's not saying don't wear dresses. He's saying that those things can't be your preoccupation. And here's the contrast. Instead, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Ladies, you have to understand that the most precious thing, the most winsome thing, the most attractive thing that you can be is this. It's not caught up in what you wear, what you look like, what your jewelry is. It's this beautiful heart disposition. Why? Because it's imperishable. You can throw all the makeup at somebody you want, but in time, the wrinkles show. You can work out every day and wear the whatever yoga pant thing might be the craze. At some point, the body breaks down. These qualities are imperishable. They are beautiful from start to finish, from young to old. And in fact, often they are only more sweet and more beautiful and more precious as time goes on. The world is always going to have a standard by which it judges you. And sadly, you will never meet the standard of perfection because it's always changing. And if you ever met the standard of perfection, they wouldn't have any more things to sell you. This is the standard that God has set for you. This is what God calls beautiful. By the way, this is what the believing husband finds the most beautiful. You are to be adorned with this kind of spirit. Now, does that mean that you never open your mouth and that you never have anything to say? Of course not. That part of that being a helper fit means that God has uniquely called you to a place of influence and wisdom in your family. But it's input now that's given with humility and grace and gentleness and peace and patience and all of those things that the Spirit produces in us. And ladies, I cannot tell you how important it is that your children see that this is what makes for real beauty. Because they will open up their phones and they have 1,000 filters on there that they say makes them more beautiful. And we are losing a generation of our young men and women because they no longer understand where true beauty comes from. Ladies, you need to demonstrate this. And husbands, you need to affirm that this is what is truly beautiful in your wives. This is all so very against the grain of where we are as a culture. We live in a time when marriage is seen as less and less important. And to try and even talk about particular roles sounds like a waste of time at best and offensive at worst. Because who are you to tell me what's right for my marriage? Why talk about this? Because that's what God has said. Because in His infinite wisdom, this is what He has said not only makes the family function, but makes the family function in a way that is productive, that is peaceful, that is a powerful witness in the world, one that ultimately brings joy and blessing when we choose to follow this way. Because they ultimately bring God glory, they ultimately bring stability and joy and blessing to us. And because they're not grounded in a particular culture, it is so refreshing to know that we can pursue the same things for our entire lives and that they never change. And because they're not grounded in a particular culture, these things work themselves out in 1,000 different unique and beautiful ways. There is no biblical mandate for who balances the checkbook. There is no final verse that is the authority on who mows the yard and who cooks and who does the laundry. Which means that when we pursue these roles, what we wind up seeing is God in His sovereignty work out the beauty of this plan in 1,000 different ways all throughout the body. And it is a remarkable thing to see people be encouraged and transformed and live in obedience in a way that doesn't quite look like yours, but still, as we evaluate, it falls under these exact same biblical norms. And so we spend a lot less time fighting about why you do it differently than I do, and a lot more time rejoicing in the fact that you and I submit to the same God who has called us to do these things for our good and, again, for His glory. So what do we need to do to think about these things? Three things, and we'll finish with this very quickly. First of all, we need to cultivate humility. Humility is not a gender mandate. I hope you got through Matthew 18 and you realize that humility is a call to all believers. In other words, Christian husbands, be humble enough to lead the way that God calls you to and not in the way that comes naturally for you. Be humble enough to submit to God's design to lead your family rather than saying, that's not who God made me to be. I think I'll take a pass at that. Wives, be humble enough to submit ultimately to Christ and therefore to be able to submit well to your husbands in a way that honors them, that follows their leadership, trusting not that they are going to get it right all the time, but trusting the fact that God, who does get it right all the time, has designed a system that is best. Second, we need to be a people that pursue holiness, not just in the external things, but in the way that we pursue our marriages and the way that things that only our families can see sometimes. Ultimately, we need to be a people that are pursuing obedience in all areas, and our marriages are going to be a critical area where that works out. And finally, we need to be a people that are walking patiently. This is not easy. This is not natural. None of this is the natural outworking of the human heart. The natural outworking of the human heart is to vie for power and authority, to clash over who's going to control what, and to ultimately make it this kind of thing. Well, I'm better at this, and I'm better at this, therefore you will do these things. We got to realize that we are a people in progress, and that as we see these high, lofty standards, that it's only by the grace of God and the patience of one another that we move forward in these things. So let's be patient in our marriages as we pursue these difficult things with God's help. Let's pray. Lord, You've given us a beautiful thing in marriage. We know that we'll fall short of the standard. But God, how gracious you are to even give us a standard, that you don't turn us loose and say, now do your best, but that you say, follow these and you'll find blessing. Not ease, not comfort, but blessing. Lord, help us to pursue obedience. And Lord, where there are those whose marriages are difficult, where these roles are not followed or cast aside or completely in opposition to, God, we pray for the grace to obey in the ways that you've called us to. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see marriage as something worth the hard work of pursuing well. Lord, thank you for being the bridegroom who ultimately cleanses his bride. Lord, we look forward to the day when we'll be fit to be in your presence. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. Okay. Hi, guys. I'm Sam. I'm a sophomore here at Chapel City, and I'm doing announcements today. So first up, coming up on November 13th, there's going to be a women's event called Fill Your Cup. Yeah, November 13th, RSVP online, or talk to Elaine Lucas. Next, there's Boo Fest. It's a fun thing, Halloween-themed event we do here on Ventura Boulevard, where we hand out candy to kids and do other fun games and stuff. If you want to help out with that, we'd be happy if you could donate some candy and prizes and snacks and stuff, or you could help volunteer. If you're interested, please contact Tracy. And then also upcoming, we have our youth fundraiser in this December 4th. The youth fundraiser is when we raise money for summer camps and winter camps and stuff. I went to the last few summer camps and winter camps and had a great time. It's really fun. So mark your calendars. If you want to donate something for the silent auction or a gift card, you know, item, something, experience, something like that, contact Tracy as well. And last but not least, there's a Sunday school room change. The marriage class is now going to be in E104, and Being the Bad Guys is now upstairs in the high school room. And thank you all for coming. You're dismissed.
Sure.